Well, before we look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 this morning, just allow me a comment or two. You can turn there. We're going to be last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15. This week, Lord willing, we're going to look at chapter 8, verses 16 through the end of chapter 9. It's really one sort of extended argument. Both of these chapters are treating the same theme, so that's what we're going to be looking at. But just a comment or two before we turn to the text. First, this is odd. Is that a pirate sword that I see on the table there? Well, hopefully it's an odd combination. It's, you know, a sheep and a pirate sword. Hopefully you don't require that in terms of management. But you know, it is delightful, and a real boost. You know, a sheep and a pirate sword and poetry. That's very kind, and I appreciate it deeply. You'll notice I don't have the patch on this morning. Don't worry, my heart still belongs to the pirates on the seven seas, but my eye is healing. Well, my eye is not corroding, so it seems to be stable right now. Had to use a ton of drops every day. Seems to be working, seems to be helping. I was encouraged by the ophthalmologist. I have a follow-up visit appointment this Thursday. I was encouraged by the ophthalmologist that being on the waiting list to see the cornea specialist in Kingston, you know, there's a very good chance I'll be able to see them, you know, within half a year. So that's just the reality of healthcare, and COVID has, of course, exacerbated all of those waiting times and all of the rest. But hopefully we'll just carry on. What else can we do? This is also very helpful because this was not the best week of my life. Certainly not the worst. I mean, I've had way worse weeks than this one in terms of ministry. Over this last year and a half, as Ron was mentioning, I've shared some of this with you. I've had a graduate student who isn't sure they want to go into ministry anymore because they see how churches are treating one another over these issues. That was a difficult conversation. I've talked to a number of pastors, you know, over the last year or so, and almost universally they've said, you know, that it was kind of interesting the first time a year and a half ago. That was almost enjoyable for 2 weeks, and then as this has gone on and on and on, I have colleagues who have 40 plus years of experience in the ministry who have said this has been the worst time, sort of in terms of local particular churches have had more difficulties, you know, at different points in history, but in terms of just the generality of church life, it's been a rough go, and you've experienced that. It's not just, you know, just ministers, we've all experienced that this is not what we want, right? This is not our ideal. It's been hard. I figure since Wednesday morning, I've probably spent about 20 hours worrying about COVID protocols and talking to health inspectors and trying to figure out what we're going to do and measuring rows and stacking chairs. And we're all doing the best we can, right? So I do just want to say this. You know, we're back to two services, and it's probably not what we would choose, but this is what we have. And so we're following what we've been told we have to do. We don't know. There was a complaint that was filed with the public health unit last week. We don't know who made that complaint. We don't know precisely what the complaint was. You know, it might have been someone who drove by and saw people congregating outside. We have no idea. But I do want to say this. If you were the one who called or emailed or filed the complaint, You are absolutely welcome here. You are welcome here. You know, if you know the Lord, you are our brother and sister, and you know, you had every right to follow your conscience the way other people have the right to follow theirs, and so you have every right to be here, and we're glad that you're here. We want, as a church, to respect and to care for everyone, and we realize that there have been people who have very different opinions about how things are supposed to be and what they're personally going to do. So I just want to make sure that you know that. And I don't want, at the risk of using the sword, as a church congregation do not need to talk about this. We don't need to be gossipy. We don't need to joke. We're just going to carry forward best that we can. And so if there are any issues that come up, my preference would be if you could speak to me or to someone on the board, we're willing to make whatever changes we need to. So if you could speak to me if there's any issues, then I would appreciate that. Now, let's look at our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Read, a section and then sort of walk back through it. I'm not going to read, half a chapter and then all of chapter 9 at once. So reading chapter 8, verses 16 down to the end of that. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right to the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. Now, before we consider this section and then move on through chapter 9, let's take a moment to pray. Father, we are thankful to be here. Because even being here is a witness. You are a God who saves. Our ability to be here this morning is a gift from your providence. You've given us life and breath and everything else. And most importantly of all, you've given us spiritual life in your Son. And your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you'll make us truly grateful. Help us to lift our eyes to you, to see you, to understand who you are and what you have done for us in your Son. And Lord, I pray for us as a church that we will take care of one another and love each other deeply. I pray that you will help us to serve together and to worship you together. I pray that you'll help us to navigate these things together and to demonstrate genuine virtue and the fruit of the Spirit in all that we do and all that we say. We confess freely that we are imperfect. We confess freely, that we sin in thought and word and action and attitude. And so, Lord, we come to your pasture. So guide us and lead us. You are the good shepherd, Lord Jesus. We love you. Help us to hear your voice and follow you. Lord, this morning, open your word. Apply it deeply to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you will recall, if you were here last week, or if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 8, you will recall that the key principle is found in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And as much as Paul is going to say a variety of things about giving, this is the heart of the Christian motive in giving. We imitate Jesus Christ. And so what we do is we don't index our generosity on the basis of Old Testament covenantal law. We look at what Jesus has done, and that is our standard. We are to be as open-handed to bless other people as Jesus was to bless us. We are to act towards other people the way that Jesus acted towards us. He who is the second person in the Trinity humbled himself, and if you want to sort of get a good read of this, read Philippians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 11, where we find, or where Paul writes about how Jesus humbled himself. He made himself nothing. I mean, the second person in the Trinity took on human flesh and came to earth to suffer and to be rejected and be persecuted and insulted and crucified so that we could have eternal life. And also that he could be raised from the dead and exalted over all things and defeat all of his enemies, including death itself. And so that's our model as Christians. That's our model when it comes to our time, to our entertainment, to our relationships, to our theology, to our giving. Jesus Christ is always the heart and soul and center of what we do as believers. So he goes on, though. Paul's now going to give you some other considerations for finances and for generosity. He starts by saying, "Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you." Now, this is really interesting. Remember chapter 8, verse 1. "Brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Now hear that. When Paul sees the Macedonian churches concerned for the people who are starving in Jerusalem, and Paul sees that they are in their extreme poverty, they also are extremely generous and beg for the privilege of sharing in this collection for these poor people in Jerusalem. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1, that's because of the grace of God. That concern is a gift of God's grace, which is why he gets the glory for it. And then in verse 16, he says, "I thank God that Titus is concerned for you." In other words, where does the desire to help this church in Jerusalem come from for the Macedonians? The grace of God. Where does the concern that Titus have for the Corinthians come from? The grace of God. I thank God because God's the one who put it in your heart. Right? Whenever there's something positive spiritually that's going on, we don't take the credit for it. The thanks goes to God because the grace has come from God. It's God who's working in us. God worked in the Macedonians. God worked in Titus. But notice that also, the Macedonians were concerned for the people in Jerusalem. Titus is concerned for the Corinthians. Well, what's the connection there? Well, the connection is that this engagement in generosity was actually for the spiritual good of the Corinthians. In other words, both Paul and Titus take seriously the fact that Jesus meant it, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. In our Western world, most of us don't really believe that, or we struggle to believe that. Because the rest of society is telling us sort of that life is measured by the acquisition of things. And so what we really want, most of us, is a huge cultural pressure to get more, to get bigger, to get better. The New Testament teaches us it's better to give. It's better to bless other people than to consume all of your resources for yourself. So Titus is concerned for the Corinthians that they be generous. Because actually, if they're not generous, there are some negative things that shows in terms of their heart, which we'll get to. He welcomed our appeal, but is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. Now, this is really neat, because what you start seeing in this text is a bunch of people who are being touched by the work of God, but then, by the grace of God, and this is something I'll be very honest, I don't think anyone in the history of the church has fully understood, and I certainly don't either. But there is some relationship between the grace of God at work in the lives of his people and our responsibility to work and to act and to have proper motives and all of the rest. So the two sometimes get played against each other, but they ought not to be. They go together. God gives you the grace. The source is always God, but he'll say it was the Macedonians who pleaded with us to be able to participate. It was Titus who, on his own initiative, volunteered to do this. And so you get this really neat sort of synergism where the foundation is God. It starts with God. The grace and the concern comes from God. It's a gift from God. But the people, the Macedonians or Titus, they are said to voluntarily, the act comes from them. And so somehow, there's some matrix in which the grace and spirit and sovereignty of God work in human lives to cause his people to act in ways that they are responsible for. It's exciting, actually, to think that God works in us so that we can work. Right? Isn't that what Paul says? You know, I worked harder than all of them. Yet actually, not I, but the grace of God working in me. But it was still Paul who was working. It's like the grace is the fuel that empowers you to work. You know, kind of like, you know, when we pray. You know, for those of you who, you know, who you pray before you eat, you know, and you ask God to bless this food. And depending on what you're about to eat, like, you may be praying for a miracle. You know, if you ever, you know, pray that sort of thing going through the McDonald's drive-thru, then you must believe in miracles today. You know, God bless this food to my body. Well, your body takes in the fuel, but then the fuel, the energy in that food allows you to work. Grace is like spiritual fuel. You know, God pours the grace into you, but you're the one who has to work. You know, God fills up the gas tank, you know, but you're responsible to drive. You have to get out and do something, right? So the fuel, the energy doesn't come from you. It comes from God, from his supply. But you can't just sort of sit back and say, well, God will do it. No, God empowers people to do things with enthusiasm and on his own initiative. I said, oh, this is great. You know, everyone's so excited about this collection for the people in Jerusalem. You know, we need to take care of them. You know, I want to be involved in this. What do? I'll go to Corinth. You know, I'll travel to another city to help motivate these people. So Paul says, we're sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. It's very interesting. So here's a moment of pastoral candor. Before preaching last week on verses 1 through 15 of chapter 8, I worked through sort of all of my technical study on chapters 8 and 9, just so I could sort of track the contour and then see how best to divide it over 2 weeks. Okay. Now, one of the things that you note is that Paul's an evangelist, he's an apostle, he's a church planter, he's a missionary, he's writing letters, he has a huge scope of ministry. But he's still very, very, very careful in terms of administration. Notice his concern here. You're taking up money. I want to make sure no one can say we're misusing our funds. We are sending these people who everyone approves of. We're sending multiple people together. No one is going to be able to say in Corinth, Paul, I think you might have, you know, dipped your hand in the collection plate. Like, no one is going to be able to say that. We have procedures. We have policies. We do what is best so that no one can complain. And he says, you know, we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord. It's an important thing to clarify, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. Now, work through all of that study. Not reading the passage through the lens of long, long, long conversations with our public health unit inspector. However, in terms of principle, that's not half bad for application. We are taking pains to do what is right. Believe me, it's a pain. Not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. Really, that's what we're doing. And we might get it wrong, and we probably will get it wrong, and I can just add that to my resume that I now have a streak of 20 plus years in full-time ministry where I've never yet had a year where I didn't get things wrong. It's great. You know, some streaks you don't want to end, and that's one that's never going to end for me, you know, until my death. You know, but here's a principle that is important. we go beyond what we have to do. Paul goes beyond what he has to do to make sure that the Lord is honored, but they're also doing what's right in the eyes of men. Why does he care to do what's right in the eyes of men as long as he's honoring the Lord? Well, he cares to do what's right in the eyes of men because he's trying to witness to those people. Even though it's a pain, he is at pains to do these things. Talk about someone who has put just an inordinate amount of time and energy into making sure that we are doing the best we can with COVID protocols. I know there's a lot of people, you know, who do a lot of work here, but you want to talk about, if you want to talk to someone about the pain of all of this, talk to Jean Leslie, who all of these, now over a year, all of these months, has meticulously, whenever we've needed help, Jean, I don't know what to do. Steve, she either knows or she'll find out. I don't even want to imagine the number of hours she's put into all of this. There's probably happier things she'd rather be doing. We take pains. It's costly. It takes our time. We wish we were doing other things. But it's important to both honor the Lord and do what is right in the eyes of people. That's what we're trying to do. Perhaps most importantly, people are also very, very sensitive when it comes to finances. And so the church has had all kinds of financial scandals in its day. Right? And so we want to make sure that we are doing the best that we can in every area. Not only that, Paul says, I'm sending you, a variety of people. Titus, he's my partner, co-worker. Verse 23 is just an interesting phrase I just want to note. They are representatives of the church and an honor to Christ. Literally, what Paul writes is, they are the glory of Christ. That's a fascinating idea. The church is the glory of Christ. Now, he has intrinsic glory because he's the second person in the Trinity. He has intrinsic glory because he has a divine nature. He has all the glory of God. But the church is for his glory. And the church shares in his glory. And the church radiates his glory. And so when Paul is talking about people, he says that these people, these brothers and sisters in Christ, are the glory of Christ. Not just that they bring honor to Christ, although they do. They are the glory of Christ. We are the glory of Christ in the world. That's why it's important to honor the Lord and do what's right in the sight of men. Because when people see us, they see the glory of Christ, or they ought to. Feel the weight of that. Your conduct and attitudes and words in the eyes of a watching world, that's what they see of the glory of Christ. Now, that is, in some ways, incredibly exciting, but also sobering. You get to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. You. It's just as regular as we all are. Right? Yet the Lord loves his people. The Lord puts his spirit in his people. The Lord gives grace to his people. So that we witness, not just by word, but also by attitude and love and care, carefulness, taking pains. All that we do reveals the glory of our risen Lord and Savior. Paul says, chapter 9, verse 1, there's no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. This is just sort of a recap here. For I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Verse 3, sort of the pivot here. Very sensitively, very tactfully, Paul says, listen, I just want you to know people are coming to the church to collect the offering that you said you would have for the people in Jerusalem. And so Paul's just sort of, he's sort of reminding them of the context, and now he's going to be moving forward. But he basically says, listen, at first, you were so enthusiastic about it. This was sort of your idea. Just sort of imagine this. Let's say, you know, this church has fairly long ties now to the country of Malawi in terms of missions. So let's say, you know, Jim Sr. was here and, you know, does a presentation on Malawi. And, you know, there's a need there. There's people starving there. There's going to be a famine that lasts for a couple years. We want to give. And we feel stirred to that, and so we decide we're going to you know, raise funds to help our brothers and sisters in Malawi, because they really are our brothers and sisters. And then, you know, let's say that we have contacts in different places. They said we're just sharing with a relative or a friend, and they hear the need, and they say, you know what, that's great. And their church, like the Macedonians, are dirt poor. But they decide, you know, we're going to give. We can't pay the mortgage on our building. You know, the lights might get turned out. But you know what? We're just going to find a way to give. And as time goes on, that church, they collect. They slowly but surely, people are as generous as they can be. And while that's been going on, we've been just kind of getting a little bit frustrated because we need to wear masks and we're at two services. And so that enthusiasm for giving just dwindles right away. And Paul says, oh, there's a delegation coming from that dirt poor church because your enthusiasm really motivated them and they want to meet you. Oh. Well, that's awkward. That's awkward when they show up and, you know, you just go, our contribution is, I don't know, I'm not sure if I have any cash on me anymore. Dick, do you take debit? You know, it's embarrassing. And so Paul says, I want you to be ready. And by the way, good intentions aren't the follow through. We can all be moved emotionally. We can all have good intentions. We can all say, oh, I will. And then we don't. And so Paul says, make sure you follow through. Okay, your enthusiasm was right. It was good. You encouraged and excited other people. But man, don't drop the ball. Like, just follow through. And then he gives two principles forgiving in verses 6 through 15. This is important. I mean, the reality is, I will say this too, this isn't everything that the Bible says about finances. Okay, the book of Proverbs talks a lot about working hard and saving and about working hard so that you know, you don't go into debt if you can help it. And of course, in these sorts of things have been explored by all kinds of thinkers and, you know, economists and, you know, the CBC Massey lectures, you know, that Margaret Atwood did, you know, it looks at debt in a variety of ways. And so we know this. I mean, like, if you don't know today, like, here's about as good as I can be. This is as helpful as I can be in terms of finances. You probably shouldn't spend more than you make. Like, that's, I mean, if you have a lot of credit card debt, you might want to try to take care of that. Like, I mean, there's just basic principles. I'm not an economist, you know, but here are some of the things that we probably should be doing our best with. And we all run into difficulty at times, and we get it, right? But, so this isn't everything that the Bible would tell you, but here are two principles, just two out of many, that Paul highlights. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. This is simply a basic principle you find in a lot of Jewish wisdom literature and in other places, and it's this. As I mentioned before, you know, this year, I put in a vegetable garden, and I still have a couple carrots and some lettuce. That's growing, although the lettuce, it's my fourth sowing of lettuce, and I'm not sure it's going to get much bigger. I think I probably should need to take it for what it is and then start eating it, even though the heads are pretty small, unlike the summer. Here's a basic principle. You take two people who have a garden, all things being equal. One person plants one seed, and one person plants, properly spaced out, 100 seeds. Who is likely to have the bigger harvest? It's just, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. This isn't rocket science. And it's a spiritual analogy. You put very little into your spiritual life, you will reap very little spiritual fruit. Well, what else would you expect? You spend almost no time in God's word and in prayer, and then you wonder why you don't have a good grasp on God's word. Well, what did you expect? Right? I mean, it's just like, you know, our physical health. You don't exercise. Like, I mean, probably most of us still have this fantasy that, you know, that tomorrow somehow I'm going to fall out of bed and be in good shape, right? Or tomorrow, you know, I'll fall out of bed and really know the Bible. Those things, they're analogous. Physical health takes time and work. No one can start tomorrow without knowing very much about the Bible and be a Bible scholar by nightfall. It is impossible. In the same way that no one can start out knowing nothing about plumbing and be a plumber by nightfall. It just doesn't work that way, right? There's things to learn. Things take time, day after day, long hours of hard work. That's how you master anything in any sphere of life. You sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But if you sow generously, you'll reap generously. And that's exciting because Paul's talking spiritually. You sow a lot for your spiritual life, God's not going to let you down. That's the principle. The principle is this: you cannot be more generous than God. You cannot be more generous than God. You sow generously, don't think God can't give you more in the harvest than what you gave out, as if somehow you will be more generous than God. It's not going to happen. Everything you have comes from God anyway. And so whatever you are giving out, you've already been given first. You cannot be more generous than God. And he says, each of you should give what you have decided to give in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, verse 7 by itself proves that this isn't legalism. Give what you decided to give, and not reluctantly or under compulsion. If it's law that drives you, then you are under compulsion. If your giving is sort of on the basis of law, then you have no choice. But God doesn't want you to give reluctantly. Oh, I gotta give 10%, that's just the percentage, and so I'll write the check. And he doesn't want you to give in a coerced way. He wants you to give freely. In response to what Jesus did, he who is rich for your sakes became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. He wants the free response, the cheerful response, the joyful response. I mean, speaking of Malawi, I've seen this in other places too, but you know, I remember, we think we're hard done by. When I was teaching at the Bible college in Malawi, it was a church plant, and it was under a tree because they had property which had been given to the church, but they had no building. And so they had chairs, sort of just leaving the bush, and then set up. For about half of them, the rest sat on a tarp on the dirt. And when they took up their collection, they would sing and walk up to this little stand with this little plate, and they would be praising the Lord, and they would stop and they would just thank God before they put their money in. And their money was, putting in what's virtually worth nothing. But to them, like the widow in the temple, it's an enormous sacrifice. Because the margin is like, that could have maybe purchased another loaf. But they were rejoicing. And what this passage tells us is that God loves them, a cheerful giver. And so if you're generous, you're not buying God's love. You can't do that. God's love is a free gift. Oh, but God loves a cheerful giver. God delights in a liberal, open-handed giver. He loves that. Why? Because if it's not law, if it's not coerced, if it's not reluctant, then you are giving like Jesus did in verse 9 of chapter 8. You are imitating the joy of Jesus Christ in blessing other people. And God loves that because, when I see that person, I see the same attitude as my son. I see my son in that person's life as they give. I love that. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now, notice that. That's, again, the principle. You can't be more generous than God. God is able to bless you abundantly. You know, in fact, in verse 6, the language that Paul uses actually can be translated as, you know, if you sow miserly, you'll reap miserly. But if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. It's like the bounty of God is the gift. He can bless you abundantly. He can give you bounty. Now, note these terms. Note this universal language. God loves a cheerful giver. And you know how well God can take care of you? All things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Does that sound like you're lacking much? All things, all times, all good works, all that you need? I mean, what are you lacking? You give because you trust God. You can't be more generous than your Father. He freely gives his gifts to the poor. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. God will bless you abundantly. And this is where we want to be really careful, because we can twist some passages, as some sort of health and wealth prosperity preachers do, that sort of says, you know what, if you give $100, God will give you $500 back. And then it just becomes a sort of like crass transaction where you know, you're not really giving generously, you're actually trying to buy more money. That's not giving. That's just using money to get more stuff. Now, God can bless you materially, but notice the application here is he will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So it's not just, you give God $1,000 and he'll give you $2,000. It's as you live in spiritual health, imitating Jesus Christ, God's going to bless you with a harvest of righteousness. And if you really love Jesus, you should care about righteousness more than you do about material stuff. You should rather have that. I mean, if God came to you and said, you know, I'll give you a choice. You can have a new car or a harvest of righteousness in your life, you'd be a fool to pick the car. We're supposed to care more about the kingdom of God than about the things of this world. And so what he really gives us is, it's not just more of the same stuff. He gives us a totally different category of blessing that's just much better. He gives us a harvest of spiritual righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Remember, the Macedonians didn't have much stuff. They were dirt poor, but they gave generously. And so what Paul is saying here is that if God works in your life by his Spirit and by his grace, you will be generous to God and to others. He's not saying because I'm going to give you so much stuff, it's easy to give away. He's saying, I will work in your heart so that you're generous all the time. And if all you have is a cup of cold water, then that's what you'll give. But the Spirit will be one of generosity. Now, this is the second reason. Verse 11 transitions from the first one about the generosity of God to the second reason, which you'll pick up in verse 12. And that is, through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, not to be crass, What Paul is saying here, you think if we were to go over there and say, you know, we've raised funds to pay for a building for you. Do you not see how, of course, that would result in thanksgiving to God on their part, right? And when they dedicated the building, I'm sure when you had your building dedication service, I'm sure it was a time of thanksgiving to God. It would be the same for them. And so it's not that you're just sort of like writing a check to buy worship, but you're using what God has given you to bring about thanksgiving and gratitude in people's hearts, which they direct back to God. And so money and resources, all everything God gives us can be a tool to bring praise and thanksgiving to Him. Not in a crass transaction way. But it's simply reality, the way the world works, the way the universe works. We can use things to bring glory and honor to God. And then he says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Notice, you can give to meet the needs of people, and the result is thanksgiving spills over to God. It overflows to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. It's doxology now. Your generosity results in thanksgiving to God and praise to God. The church in Jerusalem, when they received this aid that they needed so desperately, they fell on their knees and they praised God for meeting their supply. And God met their need through these people that he had put his grace into to motivate them to action. It's a beautiful circle. It's a beautiful sort of integrated reality. It starts with God. It starts with God giving the grace, and then people help each other, and then praise rises to God so that God is the beginning and the end of it. He's the point of it all. But we play a role in that. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. The other thing is that people will pray for you. Again, you're not going up to, you know, a monastery and giving a monk $500 to, you know, to pray for you for a few hours. But again, you know if we help that church and they build a building, I guarantee for years they would pray for us. That's how it works. We care for each other. We pray for each other. We give to each other. We bless each other. Paul says the way that you are generous can actually lead to people praying for you because of the grace of God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And so he ends on this note of praise. The indescribable gift. Why should we be generous? You know, verse 9 of chapter 8, but also here. God has given, why can you give gifts to other people freely? Because you can't be more generous than God. Giving results in thanksgiving and praise to God. And look what God has given you. What is the indescribable gift? Well, it's Jesus. It's the kingdom. It's everything that he is and everything that he has done. I mean, today is Reformation Sunday. And you know, I do know you know this, but the Reformation can probably, there's five slogans normally associated with the Reformation to give you just a little glimpse of the theology of it, what they're trying to do. There's a lot more than this. It's just a little quick snapshot. We're talking about the five solas of the Reformation. And the first one, just as a refresher, sola scriptura, scripture alone. God's word alone is our authority. We stand on it. We stand under it. The Bible is not a collection of church traditions. It is not a collection of merely human documents. It is the very word of God. We live our lives on the basis of what God has said. He has spoken. His words are here in Scripture. The Bible alone is our authority. Sola Scriptura. Then, how can we be saved? Sola gratia, it is all the grace of God, grace alone. If God was not a God of grace, none of us would be here. If God was not a God of grace, there would be no gospel, there would be no good news to proclaim. Salvation is 100% by grace alone. And how do we get a hold of that? How do we appropriate the benefits of salvation? Well, it's sola fide, faith alone. Faith in God alone. Faith in Christ alone is the conduit by which we get the blessings of God's grace. And all of this comes to us, this justification by faith, it all comes to us through one person, through our Lord, through our covenant mediator, Christ, solus Christus, Christ alone. And what's the result? The result is what Paul says here, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. The Bible alone is our authority to know what God has done. The Lord has revealed that it is by grace alone that we are saved. It is through faith alone that we appropriate those benefits. Salvation comes through Christ alone. Christ is Lord alone, and all of the glory goes to God. And so all of our life is to be lived in response to the glory of the gospel. And we sang this morning, in the words of Martin Luther, interestingly enough, and when Luther wrote this, he literally thought that this might literally happen. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body, and for him, it probably should be more like this. The body they may kill. Like, tomorrow, they may kill me. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let all of our goods go. God's already given us something which can't be taken away. There are difficulties in this world. Paul was no stranger to that. And yet he says, just trust God. Just trust your Father. You cannot be more generous than your Father. He'll take care of you. And even if they take away your goods, even if they take away your family, even if they take away your life, they can't take away Jesus. They can't take away eternal life. They can't take away the new heavens and the new earth. So open your heart and be generous. What do you fear? We're not generous because we're afraid. We cling to the things of this world. We cling to material goods and money for security. Paul says, open your hands. Trust your Father. Look how much he loves you. Look what Christ did for you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I would describe for you what that gift is like, except then it wouldn't be indescribable. It's better than anything we can imagine, feel, or say. It's too definite for words. And so may the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, just impress upon our hearts how much he's given us, how much it's worth. And then may we respond appropriately and live our lives in a way which is pleasing and honoring to him. I'm going to close our service now in prayer. But before I do, I'm just going to ask, just everyone, just take a moment. You know, it's Reformation Sunday. It's not Thanksgiving, but we can still be thankful. So just take a moment to pour out some thankfulness to God. Thank God for his indescribable gift. And after a few moments, I'll lead us in prayer. This just very short time now is not enough time in which to pour out our hearts in thanksgiving to you fully. So so I pray that you will receive our praise and our thanks, but also I pray that you will, by your Spirit, give us the grace to thank you all through the day, all through our lives. And may we be wise in terms of how we use the goods that you give us to bring glory to your name, to bless other people, to help meet their needs. And may even the way we use our money be such that it actually results in thanksgiving to you and praise and prayer. Make us into the people you want us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.